Genesis 38, verses 24 to 30. This is the word of the Lord. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread to his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. After this, brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. As you may have noticed, we leave Mark in the New Testament this week to look at a story covered by just one chapter, and that's Genesis 38. And in your Bibles, it's probably entitled Judah and Tamar. This is the most unusual and controversial chapter, if you like. Firstly, because of its position, it seemingly just appears in the middle of Genesis, interrupting the flow of the well-known story of Joseph. And secondly, of course, is the controversy of the subject matter. This could arguably be seen, if we read it superficially, as the most sordid and immoral chapter in the whole of Scripture. And yet, it is Scripture. And therefore, it is to be preached, and it too has a purpose. The interruption of the story of Joseph is so unexpected that for many years, commentators thought it was out of place and even suggested that it may have been added to the Bible in later years. But on closer examination and the flow and the literary connections between chapter 37 and 39, it's become almost universally accepted that it is unmistakably part of Scripture and exactly where it is supposed to be. But because we're dropping into the Old Testament out of Mark, I can't just come without context. So let me give you some orientation, if you like, of where we are in Genesis, and of course, more about the place in the redemptive narrative. So in Genesis 3:15, God, in the middle of cursing the serpent, gives Adam and the rest of mankind its first glimpse of hope, of a redemptive plan that will come through the seed or through the offspring of the woman, or Eve. That's all the details we're given, except for that the seed will be the one that will crush the head of the serpent, which is Satan. So we fast forward quickly to Genesis 12, and God calls an idol worshiper, Abram, and promises him a land, and that through him all the nations will be blessed. Skip again to Genesis 15, and God reveals a little bit more to Abram about this blessing, that through him the nations of the world will be blessed, through his family tree, his flesh and blood. Abraham's seed or offspring is the same line of that mentioned in Eden in Genesis 3:15. God has chosen this particular line, this family tree of Abraham, to give a land to, the land of the Canaanites, to a people through whom the seed will come and the rest of the world will be blessed. So we know the story. So eventually, after a false start with Ishmael, Abraham and Sarah give birth to their one and only son, Isaac. Isaac later marries Rebekah, and they have twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, the two sisters, and they have 12 sons. So the 12 sons are the third generation after Abraham. So we're very early in the piece, in the beginning of Abraham's family tree, or the family tree of Israel, if you like, the family tree of the promised seed. So that brings us up to chapter 37 in Genesis. And that's the beginning of the tale of Joseph. Or is it the tale of Joseph? But before I look at that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. May your spirit be with my mouth, not to blunten the words that are before me. May I be a willing and worthy vessel to preach your word, Lord. Holy Spirit, may there be those who listen. May they see what you have shown me in your word. The beauty of your grace, your sovereignty, the certainty in your way and your plan. May they see the Spirit, the Father, and the Son throughout and weave through Scripture in spite of men and women, evil just like we are. Guard my mouth, Lord. I ask this in Jesus Christ. Amen. We as people, me too, have always been fascinated by family history, genealogy, family trees. We love to search out the archives, especially now that we have computers. We can get online and we can make subscriptions and we can look at birth and death records and marriage records and find out exactly what's going on way back in time. And we all want to see if we are related to someone important, someone famous, someone rich and influential, maybe even someone with royal blood. Maybe royalty is in that bloodline. But more often than not, not only do we find that our family tree is very ordinary and nothing to write home about, but we find ourselves related to more than one notorious sinner, and definitely not saints or even royalty. My youngest brother is the genealogy nut in the family, and he's been looking up our family tree for many years, so I have some insight into our family tree. But that's not where I got my most fascinating insight to the family. That came from my grandmother. I bet you didn't know that I am of royal blood. Yep, I know. You see, my gran had a Latin name at the end of her surname, and that was the name Rex. Now, the name Rex is Latin. It means king or royalty. And she told us that it was there because we were direct descendants of King George III of England. And as a child, that was very exciting to me. But as I got older, I wondered and reasoned with myself that if I am this related to this king, and I'm the eldest of my family, the firstborn, and therefore rightful heir to anything, why our family, and more important, why I, was not on the throne of England. But with a little bit of investigation and looking into some of the details, they put a bit of a brake on my ruling ambitions. You see, according to legend, and it is legend, and it's extensive, George III had a secret affair with a Quaker girl by the name of Hannah Lightfoot. And she produced three illegitimate children, one of which, the eldest, was named George. And he moved to South Africa and was known as George of Knysna. So that's my royal blood collection. Completely unproven, but a good story anyway. So in a nutshell, my claims to the throne were as illegitimate as the children of Hannah Lightfoot. Family trees, full of dark secrets, intrigue. More often than not, they expose our human failings. They're full of the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, swindlers. Not much use to anyone, really. I mean, family trees don't even bear fruit. Or do they? The story of Joseph, as I said, begins in chapter 37 of Genesis. And it continues all the way to chapter 50. But as I said, all through these chapters, although these chapters are dominated by Joseph, the author of Genesis tells us in Genesis 37:2 that this account is not just about Joseph. In fact, it's more about the whole family. It's about the generations of Jacob, not Joseph. And what a family that is. So chapter 38 begins at a very inconvenient time if you are reading through Genesis. We've just read chapter 37. We're at a very exciting point in the story of Joseph. He's just been sold by his brothers into slavery, and we're dying to know what's going to happen. And we get to chapter 38, and it's a 20-year tangent. It's like Wally, but on steroids, just off to one side. And it starts with the words, "It happened at the time that Judah." Who's Judah anyway? He's not even the firstborn. He's the fourthborn son. And anyway, we want to know more about Joseph. Why are we looking at Judah? I hear you saying this to me. Shouldn't we at least be looking at the firstborn? If we can't follow Joseph, why don't we look at the firstborn? And that's a good observation. I'm glad you're with me on that. You see, the eldest and the firstborn of this family is Reuben. He's already disqualified in chapter 35. He slept with his father's concubine. Numbers 2 and 3, that's Simeon and Levi. They're also out. They lost their temper in chapter 34 with some men who had abused their sister, so they slaughtered a lot of them and then handed out some abuse of their own. So that's 3 out of the 12 sons already disqualified, and the favorite, Joseph, is off down to Egypt. And it's not looking for good for Judah either. Right from the very start of verse 1 of our passage. It happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. You see, the word down is never a good thing in the Bible. Joseph has already gone down to Egypt. So did Jonah on the way to Nineveh, or when he should have been going to Nineveh. And to add to Judah's dark outlook, we also have the words turned aside to add emphasis to the fact that Judah's on a wrong path. It looks like he's going on exactly the same path as his 3 older brothers. And if you know the passage, it's not going to get better any time soon. The way the passage is written with rapid words for the first 11 verses shows that the decline of Judah is very quick. And he's not alone, it's a family trait. In fact, Judah had already started his fall in chapter 37. Judah was the instigator of the idea to sell Joseph in the first place to the passing traders. Then he led the band to deceive his father Jacob with Joseph's coat with the blood of the goat pasted all over it. So now in the beginning of chapter 38, we find Judah is turning aside from his brother, maybe over the guilt of his father who still cannot be consoled over Joseph. I mean, the father still thinks that Joseph is dead. So it doesn't stop there with Judah. Just like his uncle Esau, Judah leaves the covenant people of God, his brothers, and he not only befriends foreigners, he joins them. He joins them by marrying a foreigner, a Canaanite. Now, the Canaanites, the nation that Abraham begged his servant that Isaac would not mix with or marry with. They're a nation of idolaters, not a nation that you would expect to build a family tree with, not a nation that the promised seed should be carried through, not a family tree that you want in the royal line. But Judah picks a Canaanite wife. We're not even told her name. Judah probably doesn't even care. The language of verses 2 to 5 is very quick and impersonal. We see her. Judah sees, he takes, he reproduces, his wife conceives, bears, and names. And then we just get there. While Jacob is still weeping over his own son, 3 sons are born, one after the other, to Judah and his pagan wife. And their names are Onan, and Shelah. And we know nothing more of these sons, of their childhood for the 19-20 years of this passage. No detail, no story. The first thing we hear about any of them is when Judah finds a wife for his firstborn. And yes, of course, Judah picks another Canaanite for his firstborn son, too. And her name is Tamar. It means palm tree, a date palm to be specific. So it's a fruit-bearing tree. Interesting that. The deterioration of Judah is further seen by the state of his sons, especially the first two. They clearly are following in Judah's footsteps in his walk away from God and from his people. And again, we see the fall, just like of Reuben and of before, the fall of the firstborn. We don't even know what Ur did, but it's described as being so wicked in verse 7, so wicked that God put him to death before he could even produce offspring. Then Judah does a strange thing in verse 8. He tells his secondborn son to produce offspring, in other words, a son, with his dead wife's Tamar. And so we're introduced to what appears to be something closely like the Levirate marriage that you'll find written in the law of Deuteronomy, in the law of Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy. You see, the word Levirate comes from the Latin for brother-in-law, and basically, this is how it works. So the people of that time, as you can probably tell, held the propagation of the family line and through a firstborn son very highly. And so did the family of Jacob, right down from Abraham, because without a son, the line ends. It becomes unfruitful. Even bigger motivation for the godly, if you like, for the line of Abraham is the promise. Jacob and his sons knew no more details, like I said, of God's promise, other than they knew that they were going to get a land and that they would bear seeds, and the families and the nations would be blessed through their family, the fruit of their family tree. The Levirate marriage was supposed to protect that line, so that should the son die before producing offspring, it was also to protect the wife of the deceased husband. You see, in those times, women had a pretty sort of standard way of life. As young women, they would be under protection of their fathers. But when they married, that responsibility fell with her husband and also the husband's family, and particularly the father, the head of that family. Without a husband, a widow would become destitute with no protector, no income. So the father-in-law of her new family was obliged to offer his next unmarried son as her husband, to ensure the wife of the dead son would be able to produce an heir. So the first son of the Levirate union, in other words, between the second and Tamar, would be the heir of the dead husband. So the brother-in-law, the first son, is not his. It belongs to his dead elder brother. So think how Onan the second is thinking. This is the thing that gets him. This is what he's thinking of, this first son. You see, Onan didn't want to produce a son for his dead brother. You see, he's greedy. You see, with his older brother Ur dead and with no offspring, he's just been promoted up the order. He is now the equivalent of the firstborn. He's next in line. He's going to get the major share of the inheritance. And then he can pass that down to his branch of the family. But if he does what is right and produces a son for his brother, that son becomes the heir. And he loses her inheritance and he falls back in the pecking order behind that son, Tamar's son. But you see, rather than just be open and just refuse to carry out that duty, he pretends to be carrying out that duty by carrying out a crude method of contraception. So taking the benefits of a wife without the responsibility, sexual immorality. And for this, we are told that God put Onan as well, the second son, to death. So Judah's not doing too well here, right? Two sons down, one to go, and he hasn't even shed a tear, unlike Jacob. In verse 11, it seems to Tamar at least, because remember we're not seeing the narrator here, that Judah will do the right thing because he promises his youngest and final son, Shelah, to Tamar. But he tells her that she will have to wait at her father's house until Shelah is old enough. And Tamar takes him at his word, and in submission, she concurs and goes off to her father's house. But the writer, as I said, lets us know that Judah is not thinking like that. He's completely on a different wavelength. He doesn't see his son's own wickedness, that they have died for their own weaknesses. He sees their death and puts it at the feet of Tamar. He blames Tamar for their death. So he has no intention of giving her to his youngest. He's lying. He's a swindler. And instead of being Tamar's protection, he puts her out of sight, back in her father's house, to languish alone. Why? Without a husband? Because she's been betrothed. He has promised her to his youngest son. So she is betrothed. She cannot marry anyone else. She must stay celibate and alone until Shelah comes of age. You see, the deceitful nature of the house of Jacob continues in Judah and his son. But the crookedness of this family tree is far from over. Verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shoah's daughter, died. This means that a long time has passed now for poor Tamar. She's been languishing, childless, without company, estranged from the family, her so-called family of God, that she has been joined to by being married. She's been left by them and is sitting waiting patiently for a husband with the family, the heathens, that she left. Is there a plan for Tamar? I mean, are the plans of man undermining the plans of God? Tamar has been waiting for so long that Judah's own wife dies. So now we have a problem. Well, technically speaking, Judah has a problem. You see, his line is on the verge of extinction. There's only one male left in his family, and he's already promised her to Tamar, and we know he's not going to hold his word to that. His wife's died, so there's no one left. But Judah isn't the only one who's noticed this. You see, the death of Judah's wife has sparked Tamar out of submission. It all starts to dawn on her that the man that has been tasked for her welfare and to keep her line going has no intention of keeping his side of the bargain. Ironically enough, Tamar, the heathen, the Canaanite, seems to care more about keeping the line of the promised seed going as a Canaanite than the men of God who were the ones who were chosen to bear that particular fruit. If we use the picture of the fruit-bearing tree from our sermons that we've had the last 3 weeks in Mark, the woman of promise of Israel was supposed to bear children, that's fruit, that would bless the nations with the Messiah. But Judah, part of the people of God, is preventing Tamar, who is a fruitful tree, from being fruitful, just like the Pharisees did with the temple that was supposed to be a house of prayer. The fruit-bearing tree, that's Tamar, is being prevented by the very men charged with the task of ensuring that it happens, keeping the fruit to themselves and not the nations. And it gets worse. Surely with this evil man Judah, there's no path back for him. Surely he should already be disqualified like his brothers. Maybe it's time to start looking at the fifth in line. Maybe we'll do better with him. Judah has already sold his brother, deceived his father. He's left his family, his brothers. He's left his God, his people. He's married the enemy. He's brought up evil sons. He's defrauded his daughter-in-law. And now he's going to pollute the family tree even further. Enter from left, Tamar. She's a woman on a mission. She's all business now, no submission. She knows what's owed to her, and she's going to use any means possible, even adultery. Tamar is told in verse 12 that Judah is finished mourning for his wife's death, and he's off to the sheep shearers. Sheep shearers, all that means in modern vernacular, he's off to Party Central. He's off to Northbridge on a Saturday night, and he's going to indulge in some drunkenness and some pagan rituals. Now, Tamar is not so naive anymore. She knows her father-in-law too well. She sees how, you see how in the passage throughout the whole of chapter 38, the writer keeps using when he speaks about Judah or Tamar, father-in-law, daughter-in-law. That's to emphasize the behavior of Judah in the fact that he is not and his failure to do what he should do as a good father-in-law. But you see, as I said, Tamar knows the man Judah, who has denied her the company of a man and a husband for so long, is not going to deny himself the same company in Northbridge. Tamar plans to deceive the deceiver himself. You see, the pace of the passage picks up again now. Tamar is single-minded, and I've never seen a woman change clothes so fast. The widow's garb comes off, change of clothes, veil on, and she's quickly transformed into an unidentified woman. That's half the job. She doesn't want to be completely unidentified. She doesn't want to be recognized in name, but in nature and occupation, she needs to be in a particular place or location. So she goes to a place called Enam on the main roadway, where she knows Judah will pass by. And by standing there, Tamar may as well be standing in a dimly lit alcove under the light of a red light. So Judah comes along, as predicted, and when he sees Tamar, all he sees is a prostitute. He doesn't recognize her, he doesn't see her. Which is ironic because the name of the place where Tamar is standing, Enam, means opening of eyes. And Judah's eyes are not open at the moment. That's not happening. Well, not yet anyway. Judah is too interested in getting what he came for and what he's after. So they negotiate a price, a young goat. Judah's forgotten his wallet. So he asks for an IOU. Tamar doesn't trust him, so she demands a pledge. Oh, I don't know if you see the irony of asking for a pledge. I mean, I could just imagine Tamar thinking this. Judah, what about your pledge to protect me? What about your pledge to give me a husband, to honor me, to honor the line of your nation, to honor your God? But Judah anyway gives her his signet, his cord, and his staff. That's basically like giving your ID, your driver's license, and your Medicare card. He definitely wants what he wants. And with that, Judah adds another sin and a skeleton to the closet of his family tree. The deed is done, and Tamar disappears as fast as she appeared. There's a quick change again, back into the widow's clothes and off to her father's house. But the narrator tells us one little thing. Just that from that one encounter, Tamar became pregnant. Who controls who conceives, who doesn't conceive? Think Sarah. Think Rebecca. Think Rachel. Judah, keen to get his ID back, but not himself, he sends one of his pagan lackeys to go and pay this alleged prostitute her young goat of payment. But surprise, surprise, not only is the alleged prostitute not there, but no one has actually even heard of this woman or such a lady of the night. You see, so Judah, because he wants to avoid the shame of being duped by a prostitute and also being found out for his sexual immorality, just lets the mystery woman keep his credentials. 3 months pass by. And as we know, by the very nature of pregnancy means that Tamar cannot hide it. And so it's reported to Judah that Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. If you look at the passage, Judah's reaction is unbelievable. The hypocrisy, the malice, and the swift judgment is breathtaking. Here's a man who has failed in every sense as a father-in-law, who no more than 3 months ago took to himself a prostitute, or so he thought, and look at his reaction to Tamar in verse 24. You see, the brutality of Judah is emphasized by the original Hebrew. The original Hebrew, verse 24, is just two words. Take, burn. That's all he wants to do. Just get rid of the problem. But oh, how he is about to come undone. Verse 25, Tamar is in the process of being, very process of being taken out and killed. She leaves it to the last moment and she says this, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And then she sees these even more connotative words. Please identify whose these are. Now that might not ring a bell to you, but Judah himself and his brothers used that exact same Hebrew phrase when they presented Joseph's coat stained with goat's blood before their father. And they asked him that exact word, identify whose these are. Jacob deceived by clothing covered with blood. Judah's own immorality exposed by his own clothing, for which what he did with a payment of a goat. It completes a trifecta of deception started by his father Jacob, who, by using a goat skin on his arm and wearing his brother's Esau's clothes, swindled the birthright from under his own brother Esau's nose. Surely that's got to be it. That's got to be the end for Judah. He's got to be out. Surely there is no forgiveness or way back from someone such as him. But this is what verse 26 says. Then Judah identified them and said, she, that's Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. See, Judah's not saying that Tamar is a purely righteous woman, but he is talking about in the transaction and her zeal and her devotion to the Levirate system, as in to keeping the line going, something that he should have been responsible to doing. There she is righteous. He is not condoning. Her method is not righteous. Judah comes clean. How do we know this was a turning point for him? How do we know that God graciously pointed out his sin? Because he did, and he repented. We know this by when we read Genesis 44. That same Judah, all those years down the line, the same Judah that sold his brother Joseph to slavery, stands in chapter 44 begging his brother Joseph, who he doesn't recognize, for the life of his youngest brother Benjamin. And he even offers his own life for exchange for Benjamin rather than lose or be responsible for the loss of another brother. If that doesn't satisfy you more, the fact that God had graciously forgiven Judah is also seen just before Jacob dies and he gives his prophetic blessing on his sons in Genesis 49. Joseph may indeed be the ruler over his older brothers during his lifetime. But this, in chapter 49, is Judah's inheritance. Genesis 49, 8-9. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? You see, the ancestors of Judah became the line of kings to rule over all of Israel. Verse 27 to 30 of our chapter 38 end in a very strangely similar way than they did with Jacob, the father of this whole family began. You see, with the beginning of the story of Jacob was the birth of two twins, or a pair of twins, wrestling in the womb for supremacy. You see, it's like a God versus man thing going on here. Man says to God, I will determine my path. The eldest will be my heir. And God says, no. I am the one who rules. I say the older will serve the younger. And so Esau served Jacob. Joseph was served by his elder brothers. God rejected Reuben, he rejected Simeon, he rejected Levi, and he chose Judah. God rejected the firstborn, he rejected Onan, the secondborn, but he chose Tamar. See, Judah's actions were the opposite to God's choice. But God will never be thwarted. So for the second time, twins are born, but this time to Tamar. And again, we have the younger, Perez, being chosen over and above his older brother, Zerah, and with a bit of a struggle. So what good can come out of an incestuous union between Judah and Tamar? What good is this family tree full of sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, and swindlers? You see, the story of Judah and Tamar on the surface seems nothing but a dark story about brother number four of Jacob's son, going down steeply into sin, turning away from God and his family deeper and deeper down into sin. Immorality and failure and a point of no return. And on the surface, that's what it is. But it really is a story of two things, and I picked out two. Number one, it's confidence. Confidence in God. And secondly, hope. Hope of grace, hope of forgiveness, hope of redemption. You see, think confidence. Think centuries later, King David and all the followers, all the following kings of Judah have come and gone, and the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, is now in exile in Babylon. They too have turned down and gone down, down, deep into sin and away from God, away from their purpose. And they are now being punished and thinking that God's plan for the nation is finished. They have gone too far. They have diverted his plan. All is lost. Then they look at our story in Genesis 38, and all they need to see is one word, and that's Perez. And immediately they think, Ruth. Come with me to Ruth chapter 4, verse 8. Now these are the generations of Perez. Yes, that's Tamar's Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Anabib. Anabib fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. 10 generations down the line, God bypasses all the elder sons of Jesse all over again to choose the youngest, a boy king, to be king over all of Israel, King David. There's where their confidence comes in for Judah and Israel, that God is not hamstrung or thwarted or caught off guard by man's sin, or by the turning aside from his path. God's will always be done, even if you're in captivity in Babylon. And the hope for the people of Israel at that time, the later generations, would have been to see and watch how far and deep into sin Judah fell, seemingly beyond redemption, much further than any of his first three brothers, who were disqualified almost immediately. Yet God gives grace, and he sparks repentance in Judah. If he can spark repentance in even someone as wicked as Judah, but not only that, the grace of repentance, but the grace of forgiveness. Therefore, hope that even they, the people of Israel in Babylon, who fell so far from God, are not beyond the grace of God. So that's all very well for Israel, but what about and confidence for us here in Providence? Well, we have the same confidence and hope as Judah, the tribe, but we have more. You see, our family trees are a minefield of convicts and dark secrets and seldom contain much good, but let me tell you about another family tree. And it matches the line of David that we just heard, but it continues on to the permanent occupant of David's throne. Remember Jacob's prophetic blessing in Genesis 49? Listen to the rest of it in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes, or in some version, until he comes to whom it belongs. You see, the scepter is a symbol of the king, the kingship. And this verse says that the kingship will never leave the tribe of Judah until the rightful heir of Judah comes. In Matthew 1, you will find the human genealogy of Jesus Christ, the one to whom the staff truly belongs, king forever, the real royalty of the family tree, the rightful heir. It names all the sons from Abraham to Christ, all who were sinners just like Judah, and yet the will of God prevailed to put his son Jesus on that throne with a scepter in his hand. And the infallible will and purpose of our God will not be turned left or right in spite of the actions of a sinful world or even the failing of us, his church. And God will not fail to bring his family to completion on the last day of Christ Jesus. So what about hope for us, Providence? Well, in that same family tree, in addition to Mary, there are four women named in the family tree of Jesus. It's not who you think it would be. It's not Sarah, righteous Sarah, or Rebecca, or Rachel. It's Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and of course the first is the Canaanite Tamar. All these women were foreigners, all Gentiles, enemies of the people of Israel. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite, the worst enemies of Israel. Bathsheba was a Hittite. All these women had either unusual or scandalous unions. Tamar conceived from her father-in-law. We just heard that. Ruth was a Moabite who the Moabs descended from the union of Lot and one of his daughters, incest. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, committed adultery with David. Even Mary, because she had no husband, had the rumor of immorality around her, although it was unfounded. But you see, what I want us to see is that these women and the men of Judah are a picture or a foreshadowing. They're a picture of the whole family tree of our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, Philippians tells us that Jesus, by his own will and by the full agreement of the Father, humbled himself to become human. And we just leave it at that. But that humbling included choosing a family tree, not of royalty or of the who's who or the righteous of the righteous. It's a family tree that included incest, a tree full of sexual immorality, of adulterers, of thieves, of the greedy, of drunkards, of revelers, of swindlers like Judah. The people in Jesus' own human family tree are a picture and a shadow of the kind of people that Jesus died for on the cross to save. He died for the sexually immoral, the adulterers, the idolaters, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the swindlers. And he added them to his new family tree. Providence. And such were some of us. But we were washed. Washed by the blood of the Lion of Judah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your sovereignty and your grace and the beauty of the story of redemption is told over and over again in different ways throughout your word. When we read one, we're barely finished and we find another, because it is the most glorious act of your creation. We give glory to you for your redemption, for your patience over years, over decades, and even with Israel, over centuries. And yet with one true word of repentance, you are true to your word and to your nature, and you forgive. Lord, make us people who run to you to be forgiven. No matter how far we have fallen, whether we are in your family and walking from the path, or whether we are not a member of your family and we think that we are too far away, like Tamar, too sinful to come and plead for the mercy of our God and Father, because we know that it is never too late while we have breath. We thank you for your mercy and your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ, who we will remember as we come to the table. We thank you for the Spirit that is within us that fights to put away the old family tree and to be part of a new family tree washed by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Amen.